we're going to get busy in Exodus this morning. It's good to see y'all this morning. Thank you for being here at Crawford Baptist Church. It's a joy to have you here worshiping the Lord with us this morning. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 7 in your Bible. As we pray for one another with our little coughs and sniffles and a lot of little things going around, allergies. I almost feel like a coach at a press conference with a bottle of water sitting up here, but I think I may need a swallow too as we go this morning. But anyway, it's good to see you, have you here as we worship the Lord together. You know, today is June 6th. 2021. 77 years ago on this day, the Allied forces invaded Nazi-occupied France on what we now remember in history as D-Day. That was the beginning of the end for Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany, 77 years ago today. In the scriptures that we're about to read here in Exodus chapter 7, this is like D-Day, because this is the first of 10 plagues that we're going to be studying in upcoming weeks that the Lord strikes upon Egypt. And this is the beginning of the end for Pharaoh's domination over the people of Israel. So if you'll turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 7, we're going to read together verses 14 through 25 today and talk about the first plague, water turned into blood, and its significance for us this morning. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. He did not take even this to his heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Let's pray one more time. Would you pray with me this morning? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do bow before you this Lord's Day, and we acknowledge that you are Lord. And we have gathered in your name to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so this morning we praise you, Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We praise you, Holy Spirit. We pray now, O God, that you would work in our hearts and minds during this time of worship, that you would open our eyes to behold Christ in the pages of your scripture. Father, I pray that you would save the lost, that you would strengthen the faith of believers in this room. And I pray, Lord, that we would give attention to you and your word now during this time of instruction. And I pray, Lord, for your power, your strength, your anointing as I bring this message today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. The first plague, water turned into blood. Well, one of the things that you learn when you are in social studies, geography, world history, Western civilization, those kinds of things, is the Nile River is the longest river in the world. The Nile River clocks in at 4,160 miles long. By comparison, the Amazon River in South America is 3,977 miles long. If you went rafting down either one of them, it's going to take you a while. Amen. They're both very long rivers. Now, the Mississippi River, perhaps one of the mightiest and closest to us in our location, the Mississippi River is 2,318 miles long, just to give some perspective here. But again, the Nile River is 4,160 miles long. It flows north, and it empties into the Mediterranean Sea. And this was an interesting fact about the Nile River. It discharges 680,000 gallons per second. That is a powerful body of water. That's a powerful river. Now, in the ancient days in particular, the Nile River meant everything to the Egyptians. It was their mode of transportation. It was their source of nourishment, and it was an object of their worship. And the Lord, the God of Israel, showed that he was also the Lord of Egypt by turning the mighty Nile River into a river of blood. Now, this is the first of the 10 plagues. This word plague comes to us in the way that we spell it and pronounce it from the Latin, but the word plague literally means to wound, to strike, to land a blow, like the boxer landing a blow upon his opponent, right? So it's a blow, it's a wound, it's to strike out and touch with force. Back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 20, the Lord had said this as he's speaking to Moses, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it." Many commentators and scholars like to think these are natural phenomena. These are things that normally happened in Egypt, such as the water turning red. And oftentimes after the great floods in Egypt, there would be a lot of red sediment in the water, and you'd look at that Nile River and it'd be red looking. But this one's different. And oftentimes after the floods would recede, there'd be a lot of frogs all in that land that had been flooded. Just like when we have hurricanes and things and the waters rise or rivers rise due to much rain, much like it's been forecast for us today, you may have some animals that go to higher ground to survive, frogs, snakes, different things. The crocodiles may have moved up into Egypt. And so, there's the plague of the frogs coming up. And some would try to just talk like, hey, it's just a natural phenomenon. It's nothing out of the ordinary for the Egyptians at all. But God makes it clear here in Exodus. He says, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it." When God performed his miracles along the Nile, he struck 10 mighty blows against the Egyptians and also against their false gods. I want you to listen to this quotation from Dr. James Boyce in his commentary on Exodus. Listen to this. "In order to understand these plagues, we need to understand that they were directed against the gods and goddesses of Egypt and were intended to show the superiority of the God of Israel to the Egyptian gods. There were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all all clustered about the three great natural forces of Egyptian life. That would be, number one, the Nile River, number two, the fertile land, and number three, the sky above. Those are the natural forces of life as the Egyptians looked through their worldview at their situation. Now, it does not surprise us, Dr. Boyce writes, therefore, that the plagues God sent against Egypt in this historic battle follow this three-force pattern. The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile River. The next four were against the land gods. The final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating with the death of the firstborn son. And so this morning, we need to understand that what we're studying here in Exodus 7, this first plague, this is God declaring judgment, as Pastor Stephen read from Psalm 50 earlier today. God is just. We heard this in our music this morning as well. God is a God of justice, and God brings judgment. And the judgment for those of us in Christ is, hey, there is no condemnation for you because you're in Christ. But for everyone outside of Christ, there is no safe place. There is no safe zone. The wrath of God abides on unbelievers even to this day. And again, this ought to stir us. As we worship with joy and excitement, and I mean, the resurrection changes everything, y'all. I mean, think about the story that we proclaim week in and week out at Crawford Baptist Church and in every evangelical gospel preaching church throughout the world. Every week we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If this be true, it changes everything. And we need to realize the implications of that. And so we see here the battle between God and Satan today. And I want you to see, number one, with me this morning, as we apply these verses which we have read to our lives this morning. It's not just an ancient history book. This book is alive and relevant to you and me in our lives. And number one, the Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows our hearts. I want you to see this in verses 14 through 16. Exodus 7, verse 14. Look at it. Then the Lord, notice that's all caps there. That's significant. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh. There you have a command. God is saying, go to Pharaoh. Get up, right, and move in his direction. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Now, we don't know why Pharaoh was going to the water. It could very well be this was an act of religious devotion, because the Nile was worshipped by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Remember, Pharaoh himself considered himself to be a god. His people considered him to be a god. But here we have one god going out to worship another god. So he goes out to the Nile River to perhaps perform some type of religious duty or function. And of course, there are other gods. You could worship Ra, the sun god, and other things as he goes to the river. You will see in this sequence of plagues, there are three sequences of three plagues, and then there is the death of the firstborn, which is unique, the tenth plague. But in the first plague, in each of the three cycles, we'll see Moses and Aaron going out to meet Pharaoh at the Nile River. That's what we're going to see in plague one and in plague four, right? And then in plague seven, we'll see that happen. In those plagues. And then we're also going to see the next one is when Moses and Aaron go to meet Pharaoh inside his royal palace and where he operates during business during the day. And then the third plague in each of the three cycles, you see, just happens. There's no confrontation between Moses and Aaron at all on the third in those three cycles. And so we'll see that as we walk through the different plagues in the upcoming days. But I want you to see here, the Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows Pharaoh's heart. And he says, hey, Pharaoh's heart is hard. Notice this. He says, stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, Pharaoh, you have not obeyed. So the story of the first plague begins with God's command to Moses and Aaron, go to Pharaoh. And so Moses here is speaking on behalf of the one true God, the Lord God of Israel. And I want you to think with me on this. God's basic demand has not changed at all. He wants Pharaoh to let his people go so they can go out and then worship him as he is worthy of being worshiped. Now, this commission was first given to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 10 when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Then later in chapter 3 in verse 18, the Lord, as he's telling Moses, hey, I want you to go with the elders of the people of Israel before Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. So in Exodus 3, verse 10, Exodus 3, verse 18, God has told Moses what to tell Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, we studied just a few weeks ago, in Exodus 5, 1, Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, and guess what they tell him? The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has spoken to us, and he has commanded us to tell you, he says, let my people go that they may serve me. That's Exodus 5:1. What I want you to see here is the way that God dealt with Pharaoh shows that God's demands are non-negotiable. God's not negotiating with you this morning. He's not negotiating with anyone this morning. Every time Pharaoh encountered God, he was confronted with the same God making the same demand. God never changed his terms or issued a counteroffer. It was always, Pharaoh, obey me, let my people go. That order from the Lord never changed. You see, God never changes his terms. And that brings us to our memory verse for this week. Maybe you've memorized this one in your walk with the Lord over the years. Maybe not. I thought most of us this would kind of be new, but it's very important. Psalm 33, verse 11. And notice it's not Psalms 33. It's the book of Psalms, but each individual psalm is Psalm 1, Psalm 50 that Pastor Stephen read from, Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is only one psalm of the Psalms. Amen? All right. We got that part. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Let that soak in a moment. The counsel of the Lord, right, stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33, 11. Let's work on that, Crawford Dykes, as the family of faith. Let's work on that this week for ourselves and with our children and our young people, as husbands and wives. Let's commit God's word to memory with that memory verse. You'll find it on the back of your bulletin. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. You see, God's unchanging. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His plans do not change. We call that immutability. It's the big fancy theological word. God is not operating on the fly. You and I, we operate on the fly. Maybe you've got songs prepared and the screens go out and you have to then go to plan D and do something else, right? God never has to operate on plan D, y'all. He's always on plan A. God does not change, and the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And what was true for Pharaoh during the Exodus is true for sinners in salvation. God's terms remain unchanged. What God demands today is the same thing that God demanded back during the time of the apostles. Acts 16:31. What does the jailer have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, right? When John the Baptist came preaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. All right, this has not changed. Amen. Amen. This is not change, beloved. We must repent, turn from our sin, and then believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Going to church doesn't get her done. Putting money in the offering boxes doesn't get it done. Being faithful in a community group doesn't get it done. What gets it done is when you sit under the preaching of the Word of God and you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed through the truth of God's special revelation, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God takes the proclamation of that truth, the sharing of that truth, right, with a friend at Starbucks or wherever you may be, or with your kids in your home, wherever it may be. God uses the special revelation of His Word, the Holy Bible, and the Holy Spirit brings a conviction. And when that conviction grips you, it's real. It is penetrating. You can't ignore it. It's your sins are in front of you, and you see how sinful that you are and we are. And we see how holy God is. And we see how righteous and loving Jesus is. And so we cry out in the depths of our heart, "Oh God, save me, a sinner." God gives faith and repentance, and sinners turn to Him. And this, see, God still requires sinners to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. This may be called outdated. This may be called old-fashioned. This may be called illegal. And in some places, preaching like this is illegal. And then there are other religions that dominate in other areas of our world where preaching like this would put you on the death list. But yet this is God's Word. It does not change. You see, the reason God required Pharaoh to let His people go was for His glory. See, God wanted His people to worship Him. The Israelites were not created to serve Pharaoh as slaves for His glory. They're created to serve and worship the Lord God, their Creator, and give Him glory. But you see, Pharaoh wanted the glory for himself. God wants His people to worship Him. And the goal of the Exodus was the worship of God. It's not just to get people out of slavery where they were there in Egypt, and then they go their own way. No, that's not how they went out. They went out arrayed as hosts. They went out by their tribes. They marched out of Egypt in order. And then God led them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And then eventually they disobey. And then, of course, they wander in that desert to that generation of people are killed off by God for their disobedience, their willful, sinful disobedience. They refused to believe the promises of God. And so God then had them die. There are a lot of funerals that took place out in the wilderness wandering. It was an act of grace. God didn't kill them all dead on the same day in the same place. As they traveled through the wilderness, those people of that generation died because of their sin. But let's keep in mind, the goal of the Exodus was the worship of God. Listen, the goal of your salvation is that you turn and worship the true God. God doesn't just forgive you and you go out and do anything you want and live the way you want. No, you have new want-tos. You have a new heart. You are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so the goal of our salvation is that we would worship God in spirit and in truth. But Pharaoh was not interested in obeying God and giving Him the glory. He wanted to keep all the glory for himself. His heart was, and you'll see it there in our text in chapter 7 and verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And this word for harden here is a little different than the other times when God says He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh harden his own heart. And we see both of those realities take place in time and history, right? This word, kabid, literally means heavy. This word literally means heavy. And so I want to share this with you. There we go. I want you to listen. This is from Dr. John Courage's great commentary on Exodus. He has two volumes set. Listen to what Dr. John Courage said about when the Lord says Pharaoh's heart is literally heavy. Listen to this. "The idea that Pharaoh's heart is heavy is an intriguing expression in view of the Egyptian background of the New Kingdom period in which the Exodus occurred." Now listen carefully. At this time, the Egyptians believed that when someone died, the person went to judgment in the underworld. Interesting, isn't it? See, everybody has a belief about death and what happens. Even atheists have beliefs, a worldview about what's taking place. So the Egyptians had a worldview about what's going to happen when people die. All right? So, again, they say, at this time, the Egyptians believed that when someone died, the person went to judgment in the underworld. The individual's heart, which was thought to be the very essence of the person, was weighed on the scales of truth. On one pan sat the feather of truth and righteousness. On the other, the heart of the deceased. If the heart was heavy or weighty with misdeeds, the person was unjust, condemned, and thrown to the devourers to be eaten. If the heart was pure, the deceased would go to the Egyptian afterlife. And so in the Exodus account, the verdict that Pharaoh's heart was heavy reflects the concept of his heart being filled with iniquity and injustice. And so it's just interesting, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. These people who did not know the true God, these people who did not worship their Creator, rather, they worship the creation, as God lays out that charge in Romans chapter 1. These people who were lost in their sin, these people who were dominated by religion, though. I mean, if you've got 80 major deities, you've got a lot of people to please. If you're like Hindus and have 330 million, then you have a whole lot of people to please. And so here are people who are not worshipers of the one true God, but yet they have a belief system in place that says, hey, something else goes on once we die. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God has put eternity into our hearts. We all just kind of know, because we're created in the image of God, born in the image of God today, even marred by sin, we're still created in the image of God. Every human being knows, because God has put eternity into our hearts, that, hey, when this life is over, as good as it is or as bad as it is, there's something else beyond that. And this is reflected here in ancient Egypt and in their writings about death and how you're on the scales of judgment. And there's the feather of righteousness and truth. And then on the other scale, that we put the deceased heart. And if that heart is heavy with sin and injustice and selfishness and unrighteousness, the scale tips and then you go to the devourers to be destroyed. Well, we see, God knew Pharaoh's heart. But I want you to realize, God knows our hearts too. And let me even get a little more up close and personal with you. God knows your heart. God knows your heart right now. What you're thinking, what you've done. He knows if you have a hard, heavy heart or a soft, pliable heart. Is your heart still rock hard toward God, or has that heart of stone been taken out and replaced by the heart of flesh that's promised by God to His new covenant people? You see, we got two categories of folks, the saints and the ain'ts, as Adrian Rogers used to say. The saints, those who've been born again, and then those who have not. And so, brothers and sisters, God knows your heart. Listen to this. This is from Psalm 44, verse 21. David writes, would not God discover this? The implied answer is, you better believe He does. He knows. Would not God discover this? For He knows the secrets of the heart. He knows the secrets of your heart and my heart. Psalm 44, 21. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What does that say? God knows the words we speak, every one of them. He knows the words we think. He knows the meditations, the thoughts of our hearts. He knows your heart. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, Matthew writes this. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" If the Holy Spirit right now is gauging your heart, and listen, He is He asking you, why are you thinking evil in your heart? Or is He looking at you and you have a heart that has been sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Now, this does not mean that you're without sin. No, there's none of us in this room, no human being, no Christian on planet Earth is without sin in this life. But justification's not about that. Justification says that God, by His grace, has declared His children righteous as if they had never, ever sinned in all of their life. And so we stand perfect before God because of His proclamation of righteousness upon our lives. Listen, the Lord knows our hearts. Look to Him, beloved. Trust Him. Flee to Christ. Trust in Christ. Call out upon Christ today. That's number one. The Lord reveals, the Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows our hearts. Number two this morning. Number two. You're doing well here. Number two. The Lord reveals His name. The Lord reveals His name. I want you to look in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." Now here we see the ultimate conflict between God and Satan. And through this conflict, the Lord will reveal His name. Now what do we mean by that? The Lord will reveal His name. That's what He declares there in verse 17. "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." Remember, that Lord, all caps, that's the personal name of God. God is revealing His name, right? And so when we say name, it means His character. It's His essence. It's who He ultimately is. God is the Lord, and He's going to define that character for us in His Holy Scripture. God will turn the Nile into blood, and He will be glorified, and He will have His judgment upon Egypt and the false gods of Egypt. But I want to show you, this is important for two reasons, all right? This is important for two reasons. First, the Egyptians were dependent on the Nile River, all right? The Egyptians were dependent on the Nile River. They used it for almost everything. I mean, they used it for almost everything back in that day. And without it, the land of Egypt would have just been a desert. It would have been really unlivable land for the most part. There would have been no great thriving kingdom if there had not been for the Nile River. I want you to listen to Philip Graham Ryken. This is a great quote from Dr. Ryken's commentary on Exodus. Listen to this. "The river provided the transportation system that helped them move goods from place to place. It formed the irrigation system that enabled them to grow their crops. It was their water supply and also their food supply, because fish was one of the staples of the Egyptian diet. The river's annual floods set their calendar and gave them fertile topsoil. In short," Dr. Ryken writes, "the land of Egypt was the gift of the Nile River." In other words, no Nile River, no Egypt. That's what they're saying. The Nile was very important for the Egyptians. In fact, they were absolutely dependent on the Nile, or there would have been no Egypt. But number two, the Egyptians worshipped the great river as their creator and sustainer. So they were dependent upon it. So what do? They don't thank God, the true God, for giving them this river and for sustaining them with life in fertile soil, in all of these things. No, they actually worship the great river itself as their creator and sustainer. In fact, there were at least three false gods, Egyptian false gods, connected with the Nile River. Number one is known as Osiris. Osiris is the god of the Nile. And Osiris is depicted in images with the Nile River running through his body. Okay, so this is the god Osiris, the false god Osiris. They had another false god that they called Nu, N-U, Nu. Nu was the god of life in the river. So whatever was living in the river was credited to having life because of this false god Nu. And then the third one associated with the Nile was called Happy. As I studied how to pronounce that, that's the best way I could come up with Happy. H-A-P-I. Happy is the god of the flood, the giver of life. Again, every year the Nile River would flood at that rainy season of the year. And when the flood would go out, it would drop rich soil upon the land. And when the river receded back to within its banks, you had very fertile soil in which the Egyptians on both sides of the Nile could then plant their crops and have their harvest. And so they became a very productive country because of that. So God will perform this miracle to reveal his name. That's what he says in verses 17 through 19. And who is God? Well, he is the Lord. He is the faithful, eternal, covenant-keeping God. The Lord is sovereign. He rules and reigns over all. It's the Lord who is the creator. He is the one who makes people and makes things. The Lord is also our sustainer. He keeps us living in this world until he is ready to meet us in the next. So the Lord, who is he? He is creator. He is sustainer of our lives. Your life is in his hand. The Lord gives life and the Lord takes life. The Lord is omnipotent. Fancy word for he is all powerful. No one can thwart the Lord. No one, Satan's plans will not prevail. It may appear dark today, and it does in our world. But God is working his secret, providential, sovereign plan, and he will prevail, beloved. This is why we gather each Lord's Day in a place of worship to be reminded over and over. Why? Because we need that. I mean, we're dealing with aches and pains and too much month at the end of the money. And we have people in the hospital, and we have a funeral yesterday for Brother Mr. Rasko. We have funeral Monday for Brother Smith, and on this goes. This cycle in our Genesis 3 world, it never stops. Children diagnosed with leukemia, people having accidents and being paralyzed or killed in automobile accidents, airplanes fall from the sky, nation and people groups attack other nations and people groups. There are droughts, and then there are mudslides, and there are wildfires, and there are hurricanes and earthquakes and all of these things, and there are viruses manufactured in labs that are released and affect people and kill people. This is the Genesis 3 world that we live in. And so we're inundated with this from news. And I mean, on your phone, there are news feeds and there are stories that just pop up. And on YouTube and different places that you go, things pop up all the time. And a lot of it is not good news. It is bad news. And we need to hear the good news. And the good news is that the Lord, he is God. And the Lord is the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God. He always keeps his word. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. He is sovereign. He is righteous. He is holy. He is just. He will prevail. No one will defeat him. No one can defeat him. And even in death for the believer, we are not without hope. And tomorrow at that graveside, we will stand with tears, yes, but with hope and with thanksgiving. For now a brother is no longer suffering, no longer wasting away. He's with his Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We say that with confidence because the Lord, he is our God. You see, the Lord reveals his name by performing this miracle on the Nile, turning the river into blood. But I want you to see number three, the Lord conquers his opposition. You can put the Lord crushes his opposition if you like. He vanquishes his opposition. Whatever word you want to put in there, it just means he whoops them real good. There will be no enemy left. We need to hear this. Because death is an enemy. There are folks who are our enemies because we believe this book and the truths of this book. There are people praying to their false gods that we would be shut down, that it would be illegal to do what we do, that to preach certain things from this book would become hate speech, would become a hate crime in this nation. And so we need to hear that the Lord conquers, vanquishes, destroys all of his opposition. And we see that really in verses 20 through 25. Notice what happens. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and he struck the water in the Nile. And then what happens? And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And when that happened, what happened? The fish died. And then it stank real bad. So that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Now notice this. They could only kind of like produce more bloody water. They couldn't like turn the bloody water back into regular water. So ever what they did with those secret arts, we don't know. The Bible doesn't go into great depth on that. But what we do know is they didn't have power to overturn what God had caused to happen. We do see that clearly in the text. So what happened? Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So for at least 7 days, this problem continued. And then Moses and Aaron will go and meet Pharaoh for plague number 2, the plague of the frogs. So as we consider these verses, listen. One day, the river turned into blood. The Lord demonstrated his power over the false gods of Egypt, and he also punished the Egyptians for their idolatry. With one single blow, God gave them a water and a food shortage, a transportation shutdown, a financial disaster, and a spiritual crisis. He did it all by turning the river into blood, making the object of their worship a thing of horror for them. See, God's attack on the Nile was a direct attack on the Egyptians and upon their false gods. Osiris knew and happy their false gods of the river could not meet their needs after all. No, there was some other god who was sovereign over them. Pharaoh's magicians could not reverse what the Lord had done. The Lord executed judgment on their gods. And one day the Lord will do the same thing to the false gods of this age. I mean, just think in America, if there would ever be a day when you go to Walmart and there's no toilet paper on the shelf. There's no Lysol, no Clorox wipes. One day the Lord's going to do the same thing to the false gods of our age. I will say this, the average American is not very different from an ancient Egyptian. We still worship the same false gods, only the names have been changed. What we count on, what we work for, what we play at, what we dream about, these are the false gods that we worship. I mean, we depend on our economy every bit as much as the ancient Egyptians depended on theirs. You know, they worshiped the Nile River and other life forms that came out of the Nile River, and we watch the stock exchange. We follow the stock exchange. Rather than trusting in God alone, we depend on economic growth, rapid transportation, and prepackaged meals. We even have our own creation myth that's out and about today. Believing in Darwinism is really just another way to worship the ancient god Happy. But one day, one day, God will end this spiritual war with Satan, and every false god will be defeated, conquered, vanquished, and shown to be the fraud that it really is. One day. I want to invite you as we close today, if you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Keep in mind here our points of the day, that the Lord knows our hearts. The Lord reveals His name so that He would be glorified and worshiped. The Lord conquers His opposition. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. So, if you are being ridiculed or penalized for following Christ, speaking of Christ to others in your family or on your job or at your school, we should expect that. That's what the text says, isn't it? But notice also in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, we're not worthy in and of ourselves. We're made worthy by the grace of God. Amen? That's God's judgment upon you if you're trusting in Christ, for which you're also suffering. So when you do walk with Christ, when you say, look, the Lord's day is significant to me, and I know the way our work schedules are. My dad worked swing shifts. And he worked at DuPont, and he worked swing shifts. And he that's what he did. But he never rejoiced in having to be away from church. He dreaded it. He did everything he could to be able to be there. And I understand. But I'm saying is, we take stands on, hey, the Lord's Day is important. Being with my faith family and worshiping God, and being with my family, is more important than getting overtime money on Sunday to pay for things that we really don't need, to impress people we really don't like, with money we really don't have. You see, it's part of the spirit of this age has beguiled us. And many of us in churches and professing Christians we live like atheists. We're practical atheists because we don't really think of God. We don't consider God in our worldviews, where I go to school, what I study, and why I study it. If Christian worldview exists, then it's important to learn things from the Christian worldview perspective of things. And so all of this plays in. But here's the big point. I got to move on to these other verses here so we'll finish, all right? But we can expect to suffer. And I really believe that that's going to increase in our nation in months and years ahead. Verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction. Notice this now. This is God repaying with affliction those who afflict you. So it's just kind of like in my God time in Revelation this morning. God is encouraging us to remain faithful and true to Him, even though the forces of Satan and the spirit of Antichrist is coming against us right now. And God will afflict those who afflict us in the end. Verse 7, and to grant relief to you. We like relief, amen? We like that. And God's going to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So that day's coming. Right now, we're in war. Back in Egypt, this was war. There really was no neutrality. And Jesus says the same thing. He who is with me, he who is not with me is what? Against me. So we are with Jesus and we're for Him, or we are not with Jesus and we're against Him. He who is not with me is against me, Jesus says. And so there's no neutrality in this war. We can try to be neutral between the two forces that are in battle, but it's not possible, because actually, if you haven't been regenerated and born again, you are already an enemy of God and an agent of Satan. We are born in that condition, beloved. That's what Scripture teaches, right? But the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who, notice this, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, it's more than, in many places, walking an aisle, signing a card, raising a hand, going to membership class, signing membership covenant. Those are things that are done. But are you obeying the gospel? Are you repenting of your sin day in and day out? Are you daily saying, Lord, I'm in a fight and I can't make it. Even now, I can't make it. I've got to have you. That's abiding in Christ. John 15. How do you parent from a gospel worldview? When you mess up as mom and dad, you repent and seek forgiveness from God and your spouse that you have sinned against. Or if, and it often happens, is the parents then sin against their children, even maybe in trying to do what's right. Our attitude, our anger, our whatever is not right. It's not pleasing to the Lord. So how do you parent from a gospel worldview? We parent acknowledging, Lord, I'm saved because of your grace, but I'm still battling. I'm still struggling. I've got to have you, Lord. Every hour I need you. Every minute I need you. Every second I need you. That's the Christian life, folks. We naturally live supernaturally as Christians. It is not in your strength for one skinny second. We don't have what it takes. Even in Christ, we don't have what it takes. It is Christ in us. Galatians 2:20. So are you obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's here in the text, black ink on white paper. Are you obeying? Verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. I share that passage because there's going to be an end to this. We won't need an undertaker because the upper taker is coming. The Lord will battle and conquer all of his enemies. He will destroy his opposition. And in doing that, again, he is revealing his name. That is who he is righteous, just, sovereign, in control. And remember where we started. He knows your heart. And this morning, I would encourage you, search your heart. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. It's a good thing for us to do. Search our hearts. Are we truly trusting the Lord? Where am I falling short? Listen, no Christian in this room is without the need to repent. We think about things we see and hear on television and on our news sources and outlets and all these things. And we say, man, them people need to repent and get right with God. Well, yes, they do. They do. The LGBTQ plus folks, they need to repent. Christians, we need to repent too. See, maybe our attitude toward them folks hadn't been exactly what's pleasing to the Lord. And so we need to repent. We need to repent for how we have perhaps behaved or misbehaved in our homes. We need to repent for our attitudes and those ongoing battles and struggles. You see, if you didn't struggle, you wouldn't acknowledge your need of the Lord. But the Christian life is a continual needing of the Lord to be at work in his grace in your life. And so, This morning there's hope. I want you to hear, there's hope. Your heart may be heavy, not from a sinful thing, but just from the circumstances you're walking through right now. I've seen a lot of folks cry this week. I've seen a lot of folks be shocked by medical news this week. I've messed up this week. We need to repent. And if you are in Christ, thank Him. Thank Him for the grace that keeps you, sustains you, blesses you. Let's bow for prayer. Would you do that? Would you bow your head with me?